Well, thank you, Mr. Zimmerman. Good afternoon, everybody. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so we are seeing a new congregation again today. Nice to see you. I'm sad that it will be not the last time, but probably one of the last times. That means we will be back at some point. So we'll announce that far in advance so that you can go someplace else if you'd like to that Sabbath. But certainly would like to say how happy Pam and I are to be here. This is Pam's first Sabbath in about 7 weeks, longest stretch since she's come into the church, so she's actually missed church. So she's delighted to be here with all of you. I'm delighted to have her here as well. Her recovery is coming along very well. She can tell you all the details about that. But had you not known of watching her walk and things like that, you would never have suspected that she's got bionic parts now. But that's coming along very, very well. Our schedule's been a little bit crazy, obviously, as things are ramping up to the move. This past week, we were able to attend the Ministerial Board of Directors meetings and participate in that. I was telling Mr. Welty this week, because he comes in, he serves on the board, and I told him there was one morning, the second morning of the MBOD meetings, that I was praying, and I just came to tears because of the harmony and the togetherness and the attitude of cooperation and working together, yielding to one another, giving opinions, sometimes strong opinions, but coming together, and nobody with an agenda of their own, as probably Mr. Meeker mentioned in his In Accord. But to see that and experience that firsthand was just very, to me, very, very inspiring, very moving. Because my experience with councils of elders and things like that, headquarters employees in the past, has not been that way, back in the day, as we say. But nonetheless, I just want to reassure you that way. It's just wonderful to see that spirit of yieldedness to God and to His Spirit working amongst that level of leadership. This coming week, we have recruited some friends to come help us load the last of our things into a pod. The first one was picked up this past Monday, and the second one was delivered in Pam's. Of course, I was in Dallas, and she said, "This isn't going to be big enough for all our stuff." And I said, "Well, surely we can fit it all in." And she said, "Trust me, we're not going to be able to fit it in there." And I said, "Sweetheart, you're looking at Mr. Tetris here. I can fit it in." And she said, "No." So we yielded, and I think rightly so. We got the bigger one to be sure that everything will fit. We don't have a lot left in the house, just the bigger items that I couldn't do myself, things like the beds and the desks and the furniture, some of those things, and I'm convinced it'll all fit in there pretty easily now. So we appreciate in advance those who have volunteered to come over this week and help fill that up and pack up the last of the things. So we'll head up to our daughter's house for a few days into next week, and then down to Louisville for the music coordinators conference that immediately precedes the Winter Family Weekend. Then we'll have Winter Family Weekend. I've got a Bible study on Friday night and an FI class on Sunday, and then driving to Dallas from there is the plan. So surely looking forward to all of that. Did want to mention, if you haven't seen the beautiful flowers, I don't think they're available on the webcast necessarily, but beautiful flowers once again. We certainly appreciate the constant effort that way to beautify our Sabbath with those beautiful flowers. If you haven't seen Susan, she's here today, which is very nice to have her here. So be sure to thank her in person if you get the opportunity. We'll go ahead and start the official sermon at this point, and I'll begin by telling a story. Maybe I should preface this with a few other comments, and that is, when it came to the final sermon, I frankly didn't have time to prepare a new one. But that's okay, because I gave this sermon a similar version of it about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, when we were being transferred out of Northeast Ohio to come down here. So if you happen to listen to that webcast, you've heard some of this before. And if you did listen to that webcast, you probably won't remember it anyway, because it's 2 years ago, and most sermons aren't that memorable. So we'll go ahead and cover some of the same things we did But I think, I hope you'll find it very useful regardless. And I'll begin by saying that when I was in high school, I had the privilege of being chosen to be a part of the team that put together the high school musical. Now, again, for people that played basketball and, you know, the things that we did, the music side of things was a different side. But we enjoyed it a great deal. There was a musical. Anyone ever heard the musical George M.? Good. Not a person. Okay, only two. George M. is a musical about one of the greatest musicians to ever have made his way in the United States. You may not know it, but there are two statues in Times Square. Did you know that? You see Times Square on the New Year's Eve thing and the ball drops, but they don't show you the statues. One of the statues in Times Square is of George M. Cohen. George Cohen was the man of 42nd Street. The music of New York was George Cohen, not at the turn of this century, but the turn of the previous century. The change out of vaudeville into Broadway was his era. And he contributed so much to the scene of music in the United States that a statue was made of him and placed in Times Square. If you go to Times Square today, you can see that statue. Now, for most people today, they've never heard of George M. Cohen. Now, George was the son of Jerry Cohen. Jerry Cohen was a very famous vaudevillian. He was the one of several individuals. He was one of those that brought vaudeville into the mainstream, out of the seedy strip club kind of thing that it was in the 1850s and 60s, into the mainstream of family entertainment. So what's interesting is that George wrote songs that you'll be familiar with, but you didn't know he was the one who wrote them. Ones like Yankee Doodle Dandy. I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy, a Yankee Doodle Do or Die, a real live nephew of my Uncle Sam, born on the 4th of July. You knew that, right? Famous songs. Give my regards. You're a grand old flag. Very popular, of course, in patriotic times. Well, I had the role of George's father, Jerry. And you're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with the sermon? I'm getting to it. Give me a moment. All during the show, Jerry, because he came out of vaudeville, carries a bamboo cane the whole time. Now, if you think way back into the memory banks, you probably think of people like Charlie Chaplin, who was at the end of George Cohen's era. But what was his shtick? It was the cane. Right, all of Charlie Chaplin's old silent movies, he's walking around spinning this cane. Where did he get it from? He got it from George's father. It's interesting that all during this musical, Jerry's got his cane. And about halfway through the musical, Jerry's time to depart comes. In other words, he dies. And he's giving his son some advice. And as he's about to go off stage... And now the focus is all on George and going to New York and 42nd Street. They sing a duet together. And the duet is titled, Always Leave Them Laughing. And I'll read you a few of the lyrics. My dad would never preach to me. In fact, he'd never teach to me the different things that I should do when I'd be here and there. In fact, he said, go on alone. You have ideas of your own. You'll never lose if you will use the others fair and square. That's just as far as he'd advise. Until one day, to my surprise, I went to say that I was going to other lands to live. And as I went to say goodbye, he saw a teardrop in my eye. He said, ah, my lad, that's too bad. I've some advice to give. Always leave them laughing when you say goodbye. Never linger along about, or else you'll wear your welcome out. When you meet a fellow with a tear-dimmed eye, you can leave him laughing if you try. When he's giggling, good you know, that's the time to turn and go. Always leave them laughing when you say goodbye. The song comes to an end and the lights dim and they go out and they come back on and there's George standing by himself in the center stage holding the cane and weeping that Dad is now gone. Now, I can't promise I'll leave you laughing today, but as the song says, it's time for us to turn and go. So struggling with the concept of a final sermon is always a difficult thing. I've only had to do it a few times, but it's never an easy thing. You love the brethren, you don't want to say goodbye, but you know that it's necessary to do so. So the title for today's sermon is, Finally, My Brethren. As I contemplated 2 years ago and again on this trip, what is the best way to finish? God led me to this word, finally. There's 8 times in the New King James Bible that the apostles use the word finally. It's as their last instruction to summarize what they've been teaching the brethren and encouraging them in up to that point. So what we'll do during the course of the sermon is look at the 8 times in the New King James that the apostles use this word finally to instruct the people of God. Finally, my brethren. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The first finally I've listed here is be mature. Be mature. 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 11. I get the sense here that Paul, at the end of this letter to the Corinthians, wanted them, and again, I'll put it frankly, it seems, wanted them to grow up, to be mature. Now, obviously, we read through 1 Corinthians, there was an issue of a lack of maturity in the congregation, a lack of understanding, and he tried to help them understand it. There may have been another letter in between, but the second book of 2 Corinthians seems to be this last letter. So in verse 11, the last few verses of the chapter, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And then he says this, "Be complete." Be complete. The New King James is the word complete. The Old King James is the word perfect. Be perfect. Now, the word perfect, or in this case, complete, from Thayer's Greek dictionary says it means to strengthen, perfect, complete. Make one what he ought to be. This word is sometimes translated mature in the various translations in the English of the scripture. So, striving for spiritual maturity is what Paul expected of the Corinthians. So, as we leave this specific responsibility here and take on other responsibilities, I expect you to continue to mature. That's a reasonable expectation as Christians, to continue to develop toward perfection. It's also interesting to note that in addition to spiritual maturity or completeness, it leads to these several subpoints that seem to follow. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be mature. Be perfect. Be complete. And that leads to, when we're striving to be complete or perfect, mature, it says, be of good comfort. We can relax in one sense, knowing that we're striving for what is right. We're working on perfection. We're working on spiritual maturity. So we can relax. Okay, we're doing what is right. God will see us through everything that might come our way. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We'll talk about some of these other issues as we go through some other finallys along that way. So be at peace. Live in peace. We hope to hear reports as time goes along that the Cincinnati congregation is doing very well with regard to unity, being of one mind, of encouraging one another, at peace with one another. That's a tremendous and wonderful blessing. Let's look at the second, finally, is this. Be strong and put on the armor of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong and put on the armor of God. Be strong and put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6 in verse 10. Paul is summarizing now for the Ephesians. And he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now we have coming up at the Winter Family Weekend, I'll give you a small window on the Friday evening Bible study. So often, you know, the theme, of course, this year is be strong and of good courage. And we often focus on the word courage. And that's good. There's a lot of benefit to that. But we don't often focus on be strong. You know, buck up, buttercup. You got a job to do here. So that's going to be my focus for the Bible study a week from Friday evening. What's our responsibility? To be strong. Well, Paul says here, finally, brethren, be strong. We'll actually read this verse and dissect it even a little bit more in a few weeks. But my brethren, be strong. How are we strong? Be strong in the Lord. Now, be strong literally can be also translated increase in strength. What we hope to see and plan to see as time goes on is that the Cincinnati congregation, the brethren in the Cincinnati, are increasing in spiritual strength. They're solidly behind the truth, solidly in the church, we might say, contributing to the overall health of the body of Christ. That's an exciting thing to look down the road to see. So when he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we ask, well, how do we do that? Well, he then goes on to say, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, not parts of the armor of God, not bits and pieces, but put on the whole armor of God. And he says, why we have to do that? Verse 12, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and there are plenty of those, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, spirit beings who desire our demise. So we need the armor of God. So, brethren, be strong. Some hard times may, or maybe a better way to say it, will be in the future. And I want to see you standing strong in the faith by utilizing the armor of God described here. Be strong. There are trials ahead. I don't know what they are, what they will be, when they will occur, but it's guaranteed that because Satan will be loosed on the earth and the people of God will be his target, there will be challenging times, and we need to stand strong. Put our face to the wind and stand solidly for God's way and his truth. Let's look at a third. A third, finally, is this. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read in verse 1. It's interesting here in Philippians, Paul gives his finally statement in the middle of the book. And then he's kind of reminded of several other things he wants to say along the way as well. So I look at this like some of my sermons. I've got this good point in the middle, but boy, I've got a lot more that I end up tacking on. It probably, in my case, doesn't need to be done, but in Paul's, it certainly did. Here it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. It says, rejoice in the Lord. There is tremendous happiness. There's joy among the people of God. And Paul is reminding them to be sure to be so appreciative of what God has done. And certainly the special music today, just a beautiful rendition of a beautiful song, a beautiful thought of rejoice. God has done so much for us. You remember the song of recent years, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Just relax. Be happy. Rejoice in the Lord. We have the greatest calling on earth. Jesus Christ came to the earth and died for me, died for us, died for you. We have a great church to teach and care for us. We have loving brethren to worship with and to fellowship with. We have so many blessings. How could we not, as we heard in the special music, thank God for all those things and rejoice? Doesn't mean we don't have our aches and pains and our troubles and our financial worries and all the things that beset all of God's people from time to time, but we can rejoice. I expect to see a peaceful, happy congregation the next time I visit. People who are living God's way of life and rejoicing in this way. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I remember mentioning to you at one time, one of the things I am so thankful about for the church today is that if I were to die tomorrow, you'd be okay. Not that you wouldn't be okay by yourself, but you'd also receive another shepherd to help care for you, to help unify you, to help teach you. And we're obviously not dying, but headquarters is providing another shepherd, a competent, wonderful couple who will care for you and dedicate themselves to you in a way, in some cases, that I even have not been able to, simply because of the any number of other hats that have to be worn. The Celts don't have as many hats to wear, so they'll be able to dedicate themselves much more so to you and to your care. That'll be a wonderful blessing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, this is not a finally, but it's as this letter is coming to a close, Paul is urging the brethren about something he felt was very important. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, this is not just a suggestion, he's just pouring his heart out, please, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. So when we say we expect you to rejoice in the Lord, part of that is we expect you to do what is said here, to follow through on this scripture, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or encourage you, direct you, instruct, warn. All of those things are included in that word. And that will be Mr. Kelly's responsibility going forward. And then it says, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. One thing I can guarantee is that Mr. Kelly will not be perfect. And you say, well, that's no surprise. You weren't and aren't, and that's obvious. But the point is, be at peace among yourselves. Enjoy what he'll bring to you as your pastor. Tremendous amount of talent and enthusiasm and excitement. And he's going to work very, very hard to care for all of you. I don't know of a more genuine man in many respects who will simply say it like it is and help and work together with all of you. A very successful track record in the congregations in North Carolina, obviously. So you have much to be thankful for in that regard. So let's be sure that you strive to do just that. Invite them over, spend time together, have a coffee together, whatever it takes. Make sure that you do esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That will be an important thing, an assignment really for all in the congregation. Let's go on to a fourth finally. And that's found in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8. And that is, finally, meditate on good things. Meditate on good things. There is always plenty of bad news, plenty of frightening things that can occupy a person's mind. It is very important for Christians to make sure that we fill our minds with what is good and what is right. And that's what's described here. Philippians 4:8, probably a memory verse you're familiar with. But it's a finally statement, verse 8. Finally, brethren. In other words, as Paul summarizes the whole letter to the Philippians, he gives some personal things after this. But finally, brethren, what's the important thing? Whatever things are true. Challenging today in this era of fake news and deep fakes, as far as videos and things like that, to find things that are true. Where does that come from? Where do we get things that are true? Well, obviously, you're looking at it now in your lap there, your Bible. Meditate, think about whatever things are true. God's Word, how to apply God's Word, the details of the teachings of the Bible, which are the teachings of the church. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. There's one thing it seems that our culture lacks today is a sense of nobility. What is noble? When you think of something that's noble, what comes to your mind? I guess for me, oftentimes the British monarchy comes to mind. The pomp, the circumstance, the formality, the order, the beauty of some of those ceremonies are pretty stunning. But how about behavior? Noble behavior. People caring for one another. Whatever things are noble, we're to meditate, to think about those things. And why? Is it just to appreciate them? Or is it to inspire us to imitate them? Whatever things are noble. Then it goes on to say, whatever things are just. So much injustice in the world. Again, why do we think about things that are just, that are right, that are fair? Hopefully to inspire us to imitate, to follow through on those same kinds of actions. Then it says, whatever things are pure. Whatever things are pure, we live in a world of impurity. And again, same thing. Why do we meditate on these things? Just to enjoy the thinking process? No. So that we're inspired again to do things that are pure. To help others think things that are pure. And it goes on to say, whatever things are lovely. Again, for the purpose, we think of beautiful, lovely scenes or scenery. Why? Just to enjoy them? Well, no. To appreciate the Creator who's made them. Lovely actions, lovely thoughts, lovely attitudes. They're all a part of things we ought to be thinking about. And again, it's difficult in some respects to have moments when our mind is not occupied with something else. We have radios and we have media of all sorts that we can plug into our car. And so there's never a quiet moment in our lives. With the first thing home, the TV comes on, the radio goes on. Sometimes it's best to just back off of some of that, to think about the things that are lovely, to think about things that are pure and noble and true. It goes on to say, whatever things are of good report. Now, I don't mean to be onerous about it, but anybody still watch the nightly news? Okay, a few who are over 75. No, I'm kidding. Nightly news is 38% of people under the age of 30 get their news on TikTok, by the way. You may not have been aware of that. At least that's one of the things that seems to be coming on. So what happens on nightly news shows how old we are. We're still watching it when we can. You have, about approximately 28 minutes of reporting what is impure, what's ignoble, what's not lovely, what's not pure, what's not virtuous. And you get those last 2 minutes of, there is something good in the world after all. Well, those 2 minutes need to be our focus. Good reports, not evil reports, not necessarily even true reports, but true reports about good things. That doesn't mean we ignore the things that are bad or don't address them or don't fix them as best we can, but we don't focus on those things. Then it goes on to say, if there are any virtue, virtue is a word that is almost non-existent in our culture today. Virtue. What is virtuous behavior? It's not just talking about sexual purity when it talks about virtue. So it's a good word to look up and to think about. Then anything that is praiseworthy, what does Paul say? Finally, my brethren, meditate on these things. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. That's what our mind needs to be focused on, especially during challenging times. So I hope that that's a finally that we'll all continue to take to heart. Not that you haven't been, but hopefully in a greater degree as we move forward. Let's go on to number five. Number five is walk in a manner pleasing to God. Walk in a manner pleasing to God. Now this goes back to 1 Thessalonians again, this time in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 1. Where Paul writes to the church there, brethren, finally then, brethren, we urge, same word as we saw before, that's a pleading, but then he also uses the word exhort. We urge and exhort. In other words, he really feels strongly about this. He's urging and exhorting in the Lord Jesus. He uses Christ's name to emphasize this, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's urging the brethren, stick with it. Walk the walk. Stay the course. Walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. So we expect you, just as you expect me, to stay the course. Walk the walk. Live this way honestly and openly and fully, as much as we are able to do with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Walk to please God. Then he goes on to say, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We've striven, while we've had our short tenure here, to teach you God's word, God's commandments, the way of life that God expects us to live. We hope that you'll continue in that. Pray and, of course, hope that you will. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be set apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And as we also forewarned you and testified, then he says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And we could go on from there. But God expects you to continue to walk in his way. He's called you out of the world to a different way of life, and he expects us all to continue in that, to stay the course. So finally, brethren, walk in a manner that pleases God. Let's go on to number six. It's found one book over in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, the sixth, finally, is pray for us and the gospel. Pray for us and the gospel. Notice the way Paul phrases this in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, to sum up what we've talked about up to this point, he says, brethren, pray for us. We, as pastors, certainly as administrators, covet your prayers. I hope covet is used in a right manner there. We earnestly covet your prayers. We desire them because we know God listens to you and responds to your prayers. We hope he does to ours as well, but we ask for your prayers. I personally ask for your prayers, taking on a role that is far bigger than I can possibly fulfill. And yet, with God's help, I'm expected to do so. So I personally covet your prayers. But he goes on to say, purpose is not just to pray for individuals. But he says, brethren, pray for us, excuse me, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. I think that's a fascinating statement. He desires the brethren's prayers that he might be, number one, a right example of God's way of life, and number two, that he might be able to teach God's way of life, to witness about God's way of life in an honorable manner, in a manner that glorifies God and the truth of God. He wants it to run swiftly, to be glorified. He wants to focus on the Word of God. That certainly is what we desire. We don't want personal focus, but we want focus on the Word of God, on the truth of God. And then he says at the end of that verse, I just love this, just as it is with you. Paul recognizes that the brethren are doing well. They're living God's way of life. They are an example of God's way of life in action. That's an inspiring thing. It's a surprising thing to doubt that. God's people are sincere. They're really striving to do what is right. I think it was interesting as we're looking at these various budget figures throughout the Ministerial Board of Directors meetings and how God's tithe is supposed to be used. One of the things that really struck me is how many faithful people, God's people, how faithful they are in giving God his tithe so that all of these things can be accomplished over the course of time. Really is very, very inspiring, very stunning in that sense. Wonderful to see, very inspiring. So we appreciate very much your prayers. For us personally, for the work of God as a whole, that God's spirit of unity and love and togetherness and truth will continue to be very, very strong in the church. Let's go on to number seven. Number seven is this: hold on to your crown. Hold on to your crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 8. Now, in this particular scripture, Paul doesn't say, finally, hold on to your crown. But I think that's the implication as we go through this. And I'll tell you why I think that as we go. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul said in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul is realizing that his tenure in his particular position is going to come to an end, and probably fairly soon. At least that was his feeling as he's writing to Timothy. I mentioned to the Ministerial Board of Directors, as I have to all of you, that I feel one of my chief responsibilities over the course of the next few years is to assist the church in the generational change that is upon us. And I get the same sense as Paul here when he says, okay, it's getting close to that time. I'm about to be finished with my personal responsibility. I fought the good fight. So he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. God will. He has seen the sacrifices I've made, Paul is saying. He knows what I've given up to serve him. He knows how faithfully I've tried to do that. So he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He was confident of that. He had sacrificed and given his blood, sweat, and tears for the people of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not just for me. It's not about me, Paul is saying. And not to me only, the rest of verse 8, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's all of you. Now, Paul was writing really to possibly a large group of eyewitnesses. And he may be referring who loved his appearing. In other words, Christ coming in the flesh, living that life, dying for humanity, especially for them at that moment to recognize the value of that sacrifice. But loved his appearing as well refers to the next appearance of the Messiah. Loved his appearing. So he realized clearly that God's people have sacrificed greatly as well, giving of themselves, sacrificing for one another, sacrificing for the work of God, so the gospel may run swiftly and have so many other people exposed to the truth so that it might have an effect in their lives. So hold on to your crown. It is laid up, as Paul says here, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the judge, will give you on that day. And that's an exciting thing to think about. So we do expect you to continue holding on to your crown, living the faith. We expect to see you the Winter Family Weekend, Feast of Tabernacles, church social events, maybe back here at services sometime in the future. We expect you to be continuing to hold that crown as an ornament of beautiful, beautiful value, intense value. Let's go on to the last, number 8. The 8th, finally, in the scripture, is found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. All of the finallys up to this point have been written by the Apostle Paul. And you might think, well, it's a Pauline kind of feature. Well, no, Peter, in the same vein, was very concerned for the brethren. So he also has a finally statement here in 1 Peter 3:8. And we might summarize it by saying, continue in unity, compassion, and love. Now you might say, well, this is really 3 in 1, so this is not number 8, it's 8, 9, and 10. Okay, I cheated a little bit, but didn't want the sermon to go that long. So 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, we'll look at each of those things along the way. Continue in unity, compassion, and love. Verse 8, after he talks about this humble attitude that Sarah had of submission, the importance of husbands caring for their wives, in verse 7, he says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. Be of one mind. In other words, there should be a unity through God's Spirit that pulls us together, that keeps us working together, that whether we have different opinions about operations or how things might be accomplished, there's a unity of spirit and a true love amongst one another that sees us through any disagreements along the way. So be unified. We're unified first in God's truth, and then the application of that truth. Then secondarily, not just unity, one of the ways I believe that we maintain unity is through the second thing listed here, and that is compassion. Compassion means we truly feel for the other individual. So if there's disunity, there's disagreement, by understanding, by first coming to help me understand this, there can be a unity that is attained by that understanding. It's not the automatic assumption that I'm right and you're wrong. It's help me understand. Where are you coming from? What's the background here? So compassion, so critically important. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And then he says this, love as brothers. Love as brothers. Now, many of us have grown up in families where we can grasp that. There's a closeness to a brother that is unlike really any other relationship. You're always there. Always kind. Okay, forget that. Not always kind. Always striving to be kind. But isn't it true, always very forgiving? That there's a time that, okay, we were upset, we were fighting about this or that, but we're still brothers. We still have this deep bond there. Now, some have grown up in families where they have not experienced that. I hate my brother, he hates me, I haven't talked to him for 30 years, I don't want anything to do with him, and vice versa. All right, love as brothers ought to love. Imagine in your mind how, if it was right, how it ought to be. Love each other like that. There'll be disagreements. There'll be some fights here and there. But there's this deep understanding that we're all in this together. We'll work this out. We will be together as we go along. So unity requires compassion and love. And then it says, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Not hard-hearted. Tender-hearted, again, assumes that I have to understand more. Teach me more. What's going on in your life? What's the reason for this? How is this happening? There's a deep compassion and tenderness that is there. Treating each other in a tender way. Then it says, be courteous. Be courteous. You mean the Apostle Peter had to remind the brethren to be courteous to each other? The answer is apparently so. Now, the word can be rendered, be humble. And maybe that's a better translation of that particular word. But certainly, courteousness, what comes out of, branches out of, grows out of humility. Because we want to put the other person first. Not us first, but you first. As we said before, there are those who come into the room and say, here I am. And there are those who come into the room and say, oh, there you are. Just a very different approach. So a humility is what is expected from all of us. And that blends into being courteous to one another as well. Now, again, we might be surprised in verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Now, maybe he's just talking about general Christian practices, but he seems to be addressing the church congregation specifically. We know there's going to be evil coming at us sometimes from the world. We're very, very shocked and surprised when it comes from someone who's supposed to be a brother in the faith or a sister in the faith. But it happens from time to time. So don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. We can apply that first and foremost in the body and secondarily to those on the outside. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We're called to be sure that we're not returning evil for evil. We imitate the example of Jesus Christ, who did not return evil for evil. He returned nothing but kindness and love. So being tenderhearted, having compassion, being unified, being humbly courteous to each other is something we expect to continue to find the next time we visit. So brethren, we might say, finally, stay the course, fight the good fight, endure to the end. Let's read one final scripture in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, in verse 32. Acts 20, in verse 32. Paul here is addressing the elders in the church. Verse 17 tells us, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And he gives them some final instruction. We won't read through all of that, but we'll read the summary in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that's what we do, brethren. We commend you to God. You have a loving shepherd and wife who will care for you, who will help you stay the course, but it's up to you. It's up to you. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, with the inspiration of God, it's up to you. So Paul said, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, and that will build you up. So stay the course. Fight the good fight, brother. It's been our distinct pleasure to serve you these past two and a half years. We have enjoyed it very much. And rather than say goodbye, we'll simply say, see you later.